Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the pattern that was laid out since creation and marked by so many signs throughout history to point to an ultimate rest that we can find in you. And we want to pause right now, Lord, and pray for the Wojcich family, that you would bless them with a comfort that only your Holy Spirit can bring to bear in context of the victory that we have over death and the hope that we have in Jesus. We're thankful for that hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 23. It might be a little odd to follow along. You can if you like, but what I'm going to do is splice in little tidbits, little parentheticals from Matthew and Luke into this passage that we'll read from Mark. I'll note that as I do it. So if you see words that I'm saying that aren't in the Mark passage of chapter 2, it's because I'm referencing Luke and Matthew, kind of splicing those two additional gospel narratives into Mark. Before I read those, a few words. So this is Mark chapter 2, 23 to chapter 3, 6. And the title for this message is "The Sabbath Was Made for Man." And as I prayed, it ultimately points to a rest that we have in God. There's a lot of questions that come up with this topic of Sabbath, and I want to be clear that I don't plan on discussing whether or not Christians should keep the Sabbath or how the Lord's Day, Sunday, has become the Christian Sabbath, which I don't think is a valid biblical argument, or just any of that kind of stuff. I don't think that the main intent of this passage is actually about so much Sabbath keeping as it is being distracted with how the Pharisees kept the Sabbath and what the greater significance and the greater purpose intent behind the Sabbath really was. And that's what I want to focus our attention on. Because the thing is, like, if these Pharisees, they would nitpick at these little things, like a few weeks ago we talked about fasting, and Jesus expands their minds to think so much more beyond their legalistic adherence to their laws of fasting. In the same respect, they bring up these little quibbles about the Sabbath. And if we keep the discussion just within the realm of the Pharisees, how they were, number one, just wrong, and number two, they were these specific arguments about the Sabbath, if we just keep it within that little context, I think we're going to be just as foolish and myopic, just as nearsighted as the Pharisees were, and guilty of the same thing that Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for, being so just like narrow-minded and focused. We see what Jesus does here with these topics that come up. He didn't beat around the bush. He met these hot topics of his day in full force, directly, explicitly. He confronted the hypocrisy. He ruffled feathers on purpose. That's the way he brought the truth to bear, in particular with a proud audience. He corrected contradictions of Scripture. Jesus was not here to scratch itching ears or to tiptoe around sensitive issues, but, as I just mentioned, to bear witness of the truth. And we see that very apparently in the text that we're about to read. And so part of this preface of saying that if we just keep the discussion within the realm of the topic of what the Pharisees brought up regarding the Sabbath and not see the principles that are at work here and the way that Jesus responds, I think we'll miss literally half the gospel. Because half the gospel is to recognize our sin and our pride and our error, right? To recognize our hypocrisy so that we would humbly run to Jesus for authentic truth. And even among Jesus' disciples, like, this is not just about the Pharisees, even among Jesus' disciples, you know, how often do we read about them arguing over who was the greatest? And just the frustration, I'm sure, that rose in Jesus' mind. They needed correction too, as do we. And I think consistent with how Jesus taught, I've heard it once said that the one purpose of preaching is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I think that does correspond with how Jesus taught. He gave grace to the humble, which we'll see in other accounts of the gospel. But he also gave rebuke to the proud. But again, I don't want us to get distracted with maybe details of what exactly it means to keep the Sabbath, but rather consider the profound statements that Jesus is making in this passage and hope that God can make that the focus of our time here and that I speak accurately and truthfully. So let's read together Mark, starting with chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 1. The disciples were hungry. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And Luke 6, 1 says, they ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And that was to remove the husks so they can eat the grain. Back to Mark 24. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him, how he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread or the bread of presence, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and gave some to those who were with him? Back to Matthew 12. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Back to Mark, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And he entered the synagogue again. Maybe that's the next Sabbath, I'm not sure here, but seems to be right on the heels. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And then Matthew 12, verse 11, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? But they kept silent. Back to Mark. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So again, that was Mark 2, 23 to Mark 3, 6, with some Matthew and Luke spliced in there. So disagreements over the Sabbath, or a misunderstanding of the Sabbath, a correction of the Sabbath, healings on the Sabbath. Like, what does it all mean about this Sabbath talk? I want to give a quick survey of the Sabbath through the Old Testament. It starts with the creation event. Though the word Sabbath may not be explicitly used there or be explicitly commanded, we can see that at the end of God's creative work, he rests on that seventh day. And I think that serves as a pattern, as it's referenced back when the command enters into Israel's history. But again, even before the command did explicitly enter, we see that Israel, as they are taken out of the bondage of Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land, that through the wilderness, God gives them this bread, this manna from heaven. And he tells them, collect it 6 days of the week. Don't do it on the seventh. There'll be plenty left over on the sixth. You can collect double on the sixth, and it'll actually survive the night. And it's kind of a miraculous thing that if they collect more on other days, it wouldn't survive the night. But nevertheless, they were commanded this pattern of collect on 6 days, and on that seventh day, rest. Don't collect that. And then enter Moses and the Ten Commandments. We have this explicit command. I want to read it. Exodus 20, 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or to sanctify it, to set it apart as holy. Remember it, right? How do we remember it? Verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your sons, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Basically, no one is supposed to do any kind of servile work, right? And why is this? Referencing back to creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I don't think we appreciate in our day and age, the gift that this was to the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. They came from Egypt. They were in bondage. They were slaves. Do you think they got holidays or Christmas or Thanksgiving? Obviously, they didn't exist back then. But do you think they got weekends off? Right? They were worked as slaves. And here God is not just establishing a rest for them, but for all those who would be in the land of Israel. This is a beautiful and unique thing that we don't appreciate working our typical 40-hour work weeks, right, with Saturday and Sunday off. And so this is something that I think is probably new and just a blessing to have received it, that, hey, don't work. Take a day off. And not just you, but all your servants. But it was more than just that. As we see this concept of Sabbath developing through the law and also through the Psalms and repeated in Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy 12 and Psalm 95, we see that this pattern of a Sabbath is not just a rest from your work on that seventh day, but it's pointing to some bigger concept of rest, that the promised land itself was considered a land of rest with God. And then if we look at Leviticus 23 and 25, chapter 23, Leviticus talks about these seven appointed times, each having their own Sabbath. And then also the sabbatical year, that 6 years they would work the land. On the seventh year, they'd let the land rest. And that was accompanied with this idea of trusting God for the promise to have a sufficient provision on the sixth year, that they wouldn't have to work the land. I mean, that's fantastic. Take, you know, every 6 years, take the seventh year off. Now, they still had to collect the crops that grew naturally, but nevertheless, this is a blessing from God, right? And then probably the most tremendous kind of climax of all these sevens was this the year of Jubilee, that after seven sabbatical years, so 49 years, on the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, there's so much symbolism here. On the Day of Atonement, you return land, you forgive debts, you release bondservants. There's this whole concept of rest and release and repose and refuge in God and his provision that it boggles the mind as we're going to break apart this text, of how the Pharisees got so far apart from the intent. And then we have these prophetic things. Like, so the law was kind of prophetic in and of itself, but we have prophets also referencing this year of Jubilee and things like that. Isaiah 61:2 is probably one of the more popular ones. This is where the Messiah is prophesied to bring freedom to captives and sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And we see now as we transition to the New Testament, Jesus cites that very reference and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He doesn't say this explicitly, but his implication is, I'm the guy, I'm the Messiah that's bringing this, right? And so we see in the New Testament much more clearly that this rest is ultimately in God through Christ. And to make it really clear, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And it never occurred to me that right after Jesus said that, this happens. These lessons on the Sabbath happen. I mean, the correlation couldn't be made any clearer, especially in Matthew's gospel, right? Come to me, all you who want rest. And then you have the Pharisees nitpicking at these man-made regulations of what the Sabbath was supposed to be, in their eyes at least. And then, there's a lot more we can talk about, but Hebrews 4, there's a lot to talk about the Sabbath there. Again, explicitly pointing to Jesus, in whom this promise of rest is fully realized. So I wanted to give that little survey of this Sabbath, or this concept of God's rest for his creation, because we see, I think, very clearly that it is not a burden. Rather, it was a blessing. And we have this weekly reminder of some future rest that it's pointing toward. And so to me, like if we look at the Old Testament, the beauty of God's law, we have all these Sabbath pictures or markers, or I don't know how you want to describe it, but all these sabbatical images that ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ. And so when Jesus is correcting the erroneous perspective these Pharisees have and says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and how he is Lord of the Sabbath. He was not abolishing the Sabbath. He wasn't just kind of raising himself up and saying, that's worthless, it's done away with. No, he was explaining it. He was upholding it. He was returning to the original intent and purpose of this Sabbath and of the final Sabbath in him. But as we can pick up on these little bits of how, in stark contrast, Judaism at this point has kind of stripped the heart and soul of what the Sabbath was supposed to represent. And it became not a blessing, but it became a burden. And it's so ironic that a day of rest became a day of burden. And the way, I feel like every time we talk about the Pharisees, you have to think, like, how did they get this far away from God's law? How did they get to this point? And again, it's the same thing, that they have these layered interpretations and traditions and man-made regulations, and they become solidified, and they form this formal religious kind of behavior code that when you couple that with man's pride, it ultimately renders God's word of no effect. And later we'll read on in Mark 7:8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. I mean, the very word that they're supposedly trying to base their argument on, that they're supposedly trying to uphold, was the very word that they are contradicting and pushing aside and replacing. And I don't think it was necessarily obvious in the mind of the Pharisee, because they're thinking, this is a God-given command. This is pretty clear. This is one of the Ten Commandments. This is number 4, right? Keep the Sabbath day holy. That was their supposed reference point, but somewhere along the way, things got twisted and distorted to the point where their observance of the Sabbath missed the Sabbath. And so in this account, we have Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, no foul yet, right? That's fine. But then they start to pick some grain, rub it in their hands, and eat. And so in the minds of the Pharisees, these guys are harvesting, you know, threshing wheat and then preparing it as they rub it in their hands and then eating it. All sorts of violations of the Sabbath in their mind. And you can get into this to maybe more fully appreciate the mind of the Pharisee. I don't want to. I mean, to elaborate on all the asinine additions that they made to what they thought as appropriate Sabbath behavior, I don't want to waste our time with that. And if you take the time yourself to look up some things and to read various writings of what they thought was appropriate Sabbath behavior, you know, it's almost comical. It's like, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can go this far, but you can't. Like, we just installed a new oven, and there's a Sabbath setting on it. And I'm like, so I can set it so it turns on, so on the Sabbath I don't have to turn it on, and therefore I'm abiding by the Sabbath. It's silly. It really is. But at the same time, it's sad, because we're missing the point of what the Sabbath is. The disciples are not violating the Sabbath. They were just violating these man-made rules. And so we can read in Matthew's account that Jesus makes mention of the priests, that they profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless. And what Jesus is getting at there, not that they're literally profaning the Sabbath, but he's kind of using that word to show that they're working hard, right? And from that perspective, it seems like they're violating the Sabbath, but they're not. They're doing sacrifices, they're making showbread, they're putting stuff out, they're doing all sorts of things, but they're not violating the Sabbath. And why is that? Seems to be some sort of an exception or pointing to some higher intent of the law, something more than just this legalistic abiding by, you can't work on the Sabbath. And then he makes another example, going back to Mark, regarding David. And I would love to be there just to see the response on the Pharisees' faces when Jesus says, have you never read? Like, these guys lived and breathed Scripture. And Jesus asks them, he had like the audacity to ask them, have you never read David? Are you familiar with the story of when he was running away from King Saul? Like, it's such a slap in the face. And Jesus used this, I think, sarcasm and maybe a little edge in his tone and words so as to bring his, to bear God's truth all the more clearly to his audience. And sometimes you need to employ those things. We should use discretion when doing so, but Jesus did it here with the Pharisees. Have you never read? So insulting. But he's getting at something there. He knows that they've read it. He knows that they've probably memorized the whole passage in half the Old Testament, right? But his point is like, have you guys, do you understand what you're reading? Do you really weigh what you're reading in your hearts and minds? Or has it become, again, this show of legalism? And so he asks the question with a bit of an edge. And the obvious answer is no, they clearly don't know what they've been reading. They've missed the forest for the tree. They've contradicted themselves. They can't see past their stubby religious nose. And so Jesus brings up this exception of David. So as I just mentioned, David was anointed as king. So we read back in 1 Samuel 21, and if you read this account, David has just conferred with Jonathan, that's King Saul's son, that King Saul is really after David. And Jonathan tells him, like, sorry, bro, that my dad wants to kill you. And so David, who was anointed as a rightful king at this point in time, but didn't take up the throne because he didn't want to take matters into his own hands. He defers to God to sovereignly work that. He realizes that King Saul is after him. I mean, that's a pretty bad thing if the king of the land is after your life. And he runs. And so he finds himself, or he runs to city of Nob. This is where a lot of priests are, and Ahimelech, the high priest, is there. And he asks for food. And it seems to be pretty clear, given the circumstances, that he's running for his life, he's taking no provisions for his journey, and he's really, really hungry. Maybe to the point of starving, right? But he's super hungry, and he approaches the priest, and he says, do you have any food to give me? And he's like, if you and the men have kept themselves pure, you know, I guess I can give you this old showbread, this old bread of the presence. And what that has to do is every week this bread was placed on a table before God, and this is called the bread of the presence, or the showbread, and it's symbolic, and according to Leviticus 24:9, only Aaron and his sons could eat the week-old bread. It was unlawful for someone like David to eat it. And so they removed the old bread and they replaced it with new, and this old bread was given to David and his men. And so Jesus brings up this example and is basically posing the question, do you guys understand the meaning behind this? You understand that, yeah, it was not, quote, legal for David to eat this bread, but given the circumstances, that there might be an exception? And to me, I think this is getting to a broader point about God's law, which is really a revelation of his nature. God's law is not above him. It's not below him. It's an expression of his nature. And it's not to be taken as these isolated commands just establishing some standard morality, but it's to be taken as a whole and to be interpreted as a whole. And if you start nitpicking and just isolating commands in and of themselves, you'll find yourself contradicting yourself and coming up with these really weird regulations that the Pharisees impose on the Sabbath. So Jesus brings up this example of David, and to basically make that point, that consider the intent of the law, consider the revelation of God. How has God revealed himself? I'm going to cite a quick example. When God told Moses a tooth for tooth, eye for eye, if you remove that from the context of the rest of the law, what you could apply in your life is, somebody hits me, I hit him right back. Somebody sues me, I sue them back. Somebody does this, I do it right back to them. Is that the intent of the law there? Yeah, if you remove it from its context, you could maybe derive that understanding, that interpretation. But if you appropriately understand that law, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, what that's really doing, that's an expression of God's justice to establish equity in the land. And I think in particular, to protect those who are poor and powerless against those who are wealthy and powerful. That there be some sort of justice, some sort of standard of justice established in the land. so people aren't taking advantage of other people. And then when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you've heard it said, a tooth for a tooth, he's not critiquing the law that he gave to Moses. He's critiquing these malicious, vengeful kind of attitudes, these personal vendettas, this getting even with someone. I mean, yeah, it might be legal, right? It might be legal, but did God reveal himself as a legalist? Like, this is an expression of God's nature. You take it as a whole. You don't take in these isolated commands and exploit them for your advantage, which is what Jesus was rebuking in the Sermon on the Mount. God didn't reveal himself as a legalist. He revealed himself as just and loving. And I think this is why when Jesus is ascribing or trying to bring out these exceptions to the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Sabbath, when he's bringing this out, he quotes Hosea 6:6, which says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire loving kindness. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. Now, did God command sacrifices? Were sacrifices part of the legal system that he implemented? Absolutely. But what is Hosea saying? What is Jesus saying through Hosea to communicate? He's saying, I desire mercy, right? Not the whole point of the sacrifice, yeah, carry out the regulations that I gave you regarding the sacrifice, but what's the sacrifice even talking about? It's talking about there needs to be some sort of forgiveness, some sort of mercy, right? These are weightier matters of the law. And God has graciously revealed his nature to us. And getting back to the specific context of this, he has revealed an aspect of his nature of resting. And he implemented the Sabbath physical rest on a weekly basis, but also points to an eternal rest in him. And when God told us to worship him and him alone, that's for our benefit. When he told us not to lie, that's for our good. When he told us to be faithful in our relationships, that's for healthy relationships. When he gave us a command to love others, what does Jesus say? I've given you this command so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full, that your joy might be complete. Yes, God's law reveals our sin and our need for a Savior, but at the same time, as James called it, a law of liberty, it shows us wherein we should walk, by the power and leading of the Spirit. And so when we look about the Sabbath, the specific law, it was not instituted to be a burden. It was instituted to be a blessing, a rest. And so Jesus is you know, I'm expanding on what Jesus said, but I think there was more said there and more implied. And then he makes a statement in Mark 2:28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, again, I don't think Jesus is abolishing the Sabbath. I don't think he's saying that, hey, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, so I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath. I think that would be a contradiction of the highest order. How I understand what Jesus is saying there, that he is Lord of the Sabbath, is his interpretation, his application, those are authoritative. Why? Because I'm the one that instituted it. Right? I'm the one that came up with the concept of the Sabbath. I gave it to you as a rest for you. It was made for your benefit, not for you to be constrained to all these legalistic kind of things. And so I think it radically should shape our perspective on our perspective regarding God's word, God's law. He also mentions, I just want to touch on this. He says, therefore the Son of Man. He didn't say me. He didn't say, you know, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But he said, therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are picking up on this, right? In Matthew, he says, one greater than the temple is here. Well, who is Jesus referring to? He's clearly referring to himself, but he does this thing. And so he has one greater than the temple. He says, Lord of the Sabbath. But he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And what I see that as a reference to is the Messiah as prophesied in Daniel 7. A lot more details you can get into there. But these are becoming some startling claims that Jesus is making before the Pharisees. And so I'm thinking maybe the next week, I don't know, but it seems to be right next to this whole Sabbath was made for man and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. If you move into Mark 3 now, Jesus really drives the point home. And let's try to understand the setting here. So Mark 3, 2, so they, the Pharisees, watched him closely whether Jesus would heal him, this is the man with the withered hand, on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. I mean, to me, that is crazy. They're waiting for a miracle to occur, a supernatural event to occur for the purpose of accusing him. It doesn't get much more biased or blind than that. And so Jesus asks them a few questions, I think, to help them see. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Or as Matthew says, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Use some like stinking common sense. Like he's trying to open their eyes to what's taking place here. How blind you guys are. How off from the truth of the beauty of my law that I've revealed to you. I mean, God gave you a blessing to work or to rest one day of week. Obey it. Enjoy it. Understand it. I came across a quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "No law must be understood so as to contradict its own end. No law must be understood so as to contradict its own end." This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They took what was a blessing and a rest and made it into a burden, in a labor, basically. And we see that they've kind of painted themselves into this corner, contradicting themselves. I think a good image is that they're sawing the branch on which they're sitting, sawing off the branch on which they're sitting, right? That's effectively what they're doing. They're so enamored by the letter of the law, the letter of God's law, that they forgot the fact that there's a person behind that, the God who actually wrote this to them. And so what does Jesus do? He pokes them right in the eye. I mean, that's the way I see it. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He heals the guy, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. I mean, he makes a point in this specific instance of how far off these Pharisees are by healing this guy. This guy had a withered hand. He could have gone, you know, another several years without being healed. Jesus could have at least waited until the next day. I mean, heal him on the first day of the week. Why the Sabbath? Jesus was making a point. He wanted to heal him on the Sabbath to point out all the hypocrisy and pride of these Pharisees. And that's what I mean by poking them right in the eye. He took their distorted practice and threw it right back in their face to call out their hypocrisy. And this is maybe even the crazier thing, is that in verse 6, it says the Pharisees plotted with the Herodians. Pharisees who are zealous of the Jewish nation are now plotting together with the Herodians, those that were supporters of Herod, the Tetrarch, that was ruling over Judea. I mean, these guys are not friends, but they had a common enemy. And this is the extent to which they are willing to compromise in order to kill Jesus. So I want to draw out, just in the last couple minutes here, a few applications and themes from these couple passages. I've already mentioned this, but I kind of want to summarize it. So Mark 2, 27 to 28. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. God instituted this weekly Sabbath and these other Sabbath markers like the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, not just to give rest, not just to give a physical rest, but to point to this ultimate rest found in him through Jesus. But in making the statement that the Sabbath was made for man, I think we can understand more generally that God's law as an expression of his nature is for our good, for our joy. His laws, his commands are not burdensome, I think, as John's epistles record. But they're for our joy. They're for our good. And we need to have a different perspective as we approach God's law. The other point is, this is borrowing from Matthew's account, Matthew 12:7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. There's a lot here, a couple comments on it. If you would have known what this means, in other words, they had a wrong interpretation and application. They didn't know what it meant. They read it. They had, like I mentioned, lots of traditions, lots of man-made regulations, all sorts of layers upon layers, and they divorced themselves from the true intent of the law. They didn't know what it meant. And so here Jesus is rebuking their pride and clarifying their wrong interpretation. And so what's the application for us? We need to be on guard against interpretations and applications that make God's word of no effect. Now, that's not necessarily easily seen. But we have to go through that exercise. I need to evaluate my own life. You need to evaluate your lives, and we need to evaluate our lives as a church too. That if there is a practice or a belief that interferes with the weightier matters, justice, mercy, love, faith, then despite how long that belief or practice has been held, despite how comfortable we are with that belief or practice, despite how, quote, biblical that belief or practice might be, does it still make sense? Is it interfering with the intent and purpose of the law? Maybe it made sense to limit the number of steps on the Sabbath, but the way that kind of like blew up and became so rigid, they should have asked themselves, are we kind of getting away from the purpose of the Sabbath? Are we really making sense of God's word here? Or are we just kind of making up another rule that we need to follow? And so we didn't ask ourselves that same question with our beliefs and our practices. You know, sometimes people say, well, okay, it's just a matter of a few steps. Like, don't make such a big deal out of something so superficial. But the same thing can be said, well, if it's so superficial, then why not change it? Like, if it's not that big of a deal and you're getting upset that I'm making a big deal out of it, then if it's not a big deal, then let's just change it. Let's believe differently. Let's practice otherwise. And it's really not whether it's superficial or not. Like, that's not the point. The point is, I think, is does it compromise the weightier matters of the law? Does this belief or practice accord with the main thrust of God's gospel of reconciliation? And if it doesn't, and we see maybe it hindering that cause, then maybe we should reevaluate it. As opposed to like these Pharisees, like quibbling over these secondary and maybe tertiary or maybe even worthless things. Another thing that I see coming out of this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees is that I think these Pharisees like to distinguish themselves among others. We weren't born into sin like you, or we are of the class of Pharisees, right? We're maybe better Christians than you sinners or you Christians maybe of a different group or denomination or association or whatever it is. There's a natural tendency to distinguish ourselves among others. And the root of that is clearly pride. You know, we live this way. We think this way. We take Jesus' word seriously. Well, we take Paul's word seriously. Well, we take the whole Old Testament and New Testament seriously. And you have all these like different perspectives of how serious people take one thing or another. But the bottom line, I think, is summarized in 2 Peter 1:1. I'm going to read the English Standard Version because I think it's clear here. Peter, the Apostle Peter, the one who walked with Jesus, is writing to a group of Christians. And he says, to those, or to you, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. You have obtained, that word means to receive by lot, or to receive as a gift by lot. In other words, it really wasn't in your control. You've received this gift, this faith of equal standing, this faith of same value. In the same respect of the faith of the Apostle Peter and Paul and John and those guys, you, no-name Christians, you have the same faith of equal value, same value. with ours. And what is it by? It's by the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. Through this faith, we're all sinners, transformed into saints by his grace. And my hope, and I think Peter's hope in saying that, is that we wouldn't foolishly distinguish ourselves among ourselves, but rather we'd all humbly realize this truth. And just one more thought on if you know what this means, that is our mercy, not sacrifice. Otherwise, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And this is an idea that I brought up in the past. I think it seems a plague, or maybe it's people in general, but you see it. I see it in my life. I see it in churches in general. But when people, or when we get something that's locked in our minds, and we push a particular doctrine or practice to the point of division, whether that division occurs between a few believers or a few churches or within a church, I think that we always need to go back, like I said, to that main thrust of the gospel of reconciliation. That idea that, hey, I'm contending for this point of faith, and I'm convinced in my mind that this is something legitimate and needs to be contended for. But in the process of that fighting, in the process of that arguing and contending, I compromise the tenet of faith that there ought to be unity in Christ, then something is amiss, right? It's kind of going back to that Matthew Henry quote about contradicting ourselves. I'm fighting for this. I'm a champion for Jesus. Well, Jesus said be a champion for unity and love. Now, there needs to be a balance there. You don't compromise on everything just for the sake of, quote, unity. But the point is that as we're championing something, bear in mind that we ought to have a love for one another by which we'll witness to the world and have a unity with one another so that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son. I mean, just considering our roots, I mentioned this, I think, about a year ago. If we just consider our roots over the last century, there have been about 10 significant church divisions. The Pharisees were getting bent out of shape because the disciples were hungry and rubbing a little bit of grain in their hands and eating it. And Jesus saying, do you guys know what this means? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You're quibbling over these things and looking down upon others with judgment. Basically, don't do that, right? I desire mercy. And one last point. This is a quick one. Mark 3:5. And when he had looked around them with anger, so Jesus is going to heal the guy with the withered hand, he looks around the Pharisees with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. I just want to touch on those two emotions there, anger and grief. Jesus was ticked out of his mind. We see the pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees evoked a righteous indignation in Jesus. And he was angry. But Mark also says he was grieved. At the same time, he was grieved. He was saddened. He was sorrowful because of the hardness of their hearts. And I see these two emotions kind of working together. The anger, I think, might stir us up to action. And then the grief might temper those actions so that they'd be done out of an understanding, out of a love, out of a humility. I think there's so many other things that we can really draw out from this passage. But to summarize, Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, to talk about the Sabbath, what that rest really looked like, and it pointing to an ultimate rest in him, and how the Sabbath, and how I think all of God's law is really for our benefit, for our good. I think it's appropriate that we end with Matthew 11:28-30, because it really is in Jesus in whom we find our true rest. And I think just part of this rest is not just, again, it's not just a ceasing from our work, right? But this idea of finding our rest and our repose and refuge and really salvation in Jesus is to rest from trying to work your way to God, to rest of trying to earn God's favor. And Jesus, as he calls out to those who are already been humbled by their sin, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.